Ask you now if you would open your Bible once more to Genesis chapter 35. Genesis 35. And as I said last week in Genesis 34, there are some passages that are difficult to preach from. And that was one of them. As you know, it was it's not one of those pleasant stories. It's not one of those things that we look at and are just anxious to preach about. I don't know if I have ever heard a sermon from Genesis 34 before, but we had one last week, didn't we? When we commit ourselves to the Word of God, chapter by chapter, and we believe that it is good for us, and we believe that we will learn something of Christ from it, then it does not allow us to run around here and there and just find what we like. But rather, we carefully look at the Word of God. And this, I have to admit that this study in Genesis has been so good for me. It has forced me to study differently, to really pay more attention to the text and all of Scripture. And so it's been very good for me. I hope it has been beneficial for you. Today we are in chapter 35, and we see some changes here. And before we begin that, let us give this time to our Savior. Father, I ask that you would open our minds and hearts today to the truth of Scripture. And Father, may we see here reflections of your dear Son. We know, Lord, that it is all about him. That is what your word tells us. Oh Lord, may we be submitted before you today to the truth of your Scripture. Help me, Lord, to rightly handle it. In Jesus' name, amen. So as you know, last week in chapter 34 was this terrible story of Jacob's daughter Dinah being kidnapped and abused and then later revenge taken, and it's just an awful story. And it was curious that in that entire chapter, God is not mentioned one single time. There ought to be a lesson to us there, that when we leave God out of our lives, bad things happen. And we will do bad things. As you read the book of Judges, the whole commentary on the book of Judges, it says there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. It reminds you of our society today. And so then we come to Genesis 35 and verse 1, and it begins immediately with God. Then God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and live there. And make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." One of the lessons that we learn as we study our way through God's Word is that salvation and any good work of God in us always begins with God and not with us. If you are moved at all to seek God, to study His Word, He is the one doing that work already in you. It's not because you are just a little better person than your neighbor or something. So God speaks to Jacob and says, "Arise, go up to Bethel." It's curious to me, as we read this account, you kind of lose track of the time because it's not time stamped. You can't look at it like you do if you're watching a video on your television and you know where it is in the story and there's no time or date stamped there. Time has passed since Jacob left Paddan Aram. And they came, remember, they stopped first in Sukkot and spent some time there. And then they came to Shechem and spent time there. God, when he told Jacob to leave Paddan Aram, he said, return to the land. And frankly, Jacob has been dilly-dallying along the way. Years have gone by. I find in myself this perverse laziness when it comes to the things of God. Why is it so hard for us to go out in obedience of Him? But there is, it's just this perverse resistance to the things of God, and we will find all kinds of other things to do instead. That's what I see in myself. Why is it that we have to force ourselves to get up in the morning and read the Word, or whenever it is you do that during the day? And why did it take me years to ever even begin a habit of doing such a thing? What is wrong with us? Well, we know what's wrong. We are fallen creatures. We've been studying in the Bible study on Monday and Friday night with the ladies and the men, the true condition of man, and how we are fallen in sin, that we are broken, that we are perverse, we are morally corrupt. And so God, here with Jacob, has to come to him again. I just love this. Arise, go up to Bethel. It's like, hey, wake up. Get going. Go back to Bethel. Remember, that's the last place Jacob was before he left the land. And he had the wonderful vision of how God appeared to him there. And God refers to that when you were fleeing from your brother Esau. Look at what Jacob does next. And I love this. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods which are among you, and purify yourselves and change your garments. They are going to the house of God. That's what Beth El means. Beth meaning house, El meaning God. House of God. Jacob had called the place that, or previously had been called Luz, and in fact that's even mentioned in verse 6. But he called the place Bethel, the house of God. And so he's going to go back there. Now, after all of these years, 20-some years in Paddan Aram, and we don't really know how many between that time and this, but maybe as many as 8 or 10 more years have gone by. Think what you would do if you sent someone on an errand and it took them 8 or 10 years to finally get it done. I saw a little, you know, you see little memes on Facebook and stuff the other day. It says that, you know, if you tell a man to do something, he will do it. There's no need to keep reminding him every 6 months. That is that perverseness of the human nature, that we'll even say, yes, I'll do that. We will say so even to God. And then we don't. And so they are preparing now to go before God there at Bethel. It's interesting, in verse 1 it says, arise, go up to Bethel and live there, and make an altar there to God. Did you know this is the first place in Scripture where anyone is told to make an altar? Now, we have seen various people build altars before. We have Abel sacrificing. We have Abraham building altars. We have Isaac building altars. But this is the first time that we actually see God telling someone, go there and build an altar. So Jacob said to his household and all who were with him, put away the foreign gods which are among you, and purify yourselves, and change your garments. One of the things that takes place in a person who is truly penitent, who is truly being worked upon, if you will, by God is they begin to have a hatred of all of that false worship around them that they've participated in. They begin to clean up, if you will. They begin to hate those things that they once loved. Were there foreign gods there? Well, yes, there were. Remember the little case just a few pages earlier in Genesis 31? Genesis 31, when Jacob left that land. Verse 19, we read, when Laban had gone to shear his flock, then Rachel stole the household idols that were her father's. And she brought them with him. And we have the whole story of how she hid them in the tent and all of that. Jacob, unaware of it, apparently by this time he is aware. Not only that, we also have read in chapter 34 how they had slaughtered the men of that one city of Shechem and had taken captives. And don't you think those captives brought with them their stuff? Because if you look at 34:29, it says they captured and looted all their wealth and all their little ones and their wives, even all that was in the houses. And so they had gathered all of this stuff. And they had it with them. Idols are terribly dangerous things. Now, don't get me wrong. There is no power in an idol. Don't fall into the nonsense of some of the spiritual warfare kooks today, that somehow some demon can be in some object that somebody had at some time or other. No. Demons inhabit living things, not non-living things. And so that is not scriptural at all. But idols are terribly dangerous things because we are drawn to them. Humans, I love the way, I think it was John Calvin that said that every human heart is a little idol factory where we will make up something to worship. We will have something that we venerate more than God. And so here they are, they've got these foreign gods that are among them. And it's time to clean up, to cleanse the house, if you will. I want you to look at 1 Thessalonians with me. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Where Paul is talking to the church at Thessalonica about what happened to them and their testimony before the world of what took place. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, he's talking about this witness that had gone forth about them of what God had done. And in verse 9 it says, "For they themselves," that is your neighbors, "report about us what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." What is one of the first evidences of genuine faith? That is a turning from idols. It is now a hatred of the things we once loved and a love for the things we once hated. Notice also in James. Now this is an interesting verse as well. In James chapter 4. He is writing, remember, to churches. Churches. And in James chapter 4, he's asking them, why are you fighting and all of these things? And why aren't your prayers being answered? And then look at verse 4. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Man, if we had a better apprehension of that verse alone, it would change the way we act, would it not? We are so quickly affected by the culture around us. You and I stand back aghast at what we see in our own culture today, how quickly our culture has degenerated in just the last 5 or 10 years. And in the last 30 or 40, it is just a dive into the depths. How does that happen? Well, part of it is spiritual adultery. And that sounds horrible, doesn't it? That's how God pretty much throughout Scripture talks about idol worship and what it is regarding Him. He views it that strongly. Look a little further there in James. Do you think that the Spirit speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. Our God is a jealous God. Now, there are a lot of folks today that misuse the word jealous. Jealous does not mean wanting something that someone else has. Sometimes people use it that way. Well, I'm jealous of your car. Wrong use of English. Jealous means that you desire to keep what you have. And there can be good jealousy and bad jealousy. Sometimes you hear of people in relationships where they just kind of go nuts about their spouse or someone near them, where they won't allow anyone to speak to their spouse in any way. And that's insane jealousy. But in a sense, there is a righteous jealousy where a husband or a wife should be desiring the affection of only their own, and that it would not be tainted. That's right and good. When you want something that someone else wants or has, that's envy. That's the difference. Jealousy has to do with what is already yours, and envy has to do with what someone else has. But God is very jealous. He is a jealous husband, not in the bad sense, but in the good sense that He wants to keep His bride pure. He jealously desires the Spirit. And then look at verse 6. But He gives greater grace. Isn't that reassuring for you and me? That God's grace is not just one little taste of it. Well, I've got grace and now I've got to go on my own. No, He gives greater grace. You and I need, well, oceans of grace. Day by day. He gives greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil. He'll flee from you. And then look at this verse 8. Draw near to God. He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. This is exactly what we see Jacob calling his family to do as a good head of household. He is calling his family to love God and love Him alone. Dad, Mom, This is part of your responsibility with your children. Are they seeing you placing God first? Are they seeing you tearing the idols out of your own life? And so Jacob says in Genesis 35, put away the foreign gods which are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. It's almost as though he's speaking to them as they come back from the city with all of their plunder, and the blood of the murder of those people in that city still on their clothes and still on their hands. If we understood that our sins that we so carefully protect, that's how they are to God. And so he's saying, clean up. We are going to Bethel. Let us arise and go up to Bethel. Bethel's not far from Shechem, not that many miles. 10, 12, something like that. And he says, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. And so he says, let's get back on track here. Sometimes there's times in your life and mine when maybe we've been distracted and maybe we've been affected by the culture around us. And maybe even today is that day when you say, you know what, we need to get back to where we were. We need to go back. You know, it's good for us sometimes to go back to those places where we're reminded of what God did. Sometimes you'll see where a couple celebrate their some kind of a milestone anniversary. May go back to where they were married or where they spent their honeymoon or that kind of thing. Why do we do that? Well, we want to remind ourselves of that joy and gladness that we had at that time. And sometimes spiritually, we need to do the same thing. We need to mentally, if you will, take ourselves back, maybe not going back to the exact same spot physically, but rather spiritually, going back to where was I and where did I go off course? And so he says, let's go back there. And look at verse 4. So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods which they had. One of the things you see is not only did he call for it, but they obeyed him. And it says, and the rings which were in their ears. Now this is not some kind of thing to say that you shouldn't have earrings, but it is curious that more than once in Scripture, we see earrings connected with idol worship. And many of the earrings that they had were, of course, earrings that were little symbols of their idols. Think about today, and what do you see in people's ears and in their noses? And, you know, frankly, you see some of these folks who look like they fell in a tackle box. You know, it's just weird. I don't understand it. Why do we do that? Well, we are decorating our temple, are we not? And we're decorating our temple with the things that are valuable to us. And we are saying what matters to us. Whether it's all of the things that we do, we're saying, this is what I value. And apparently these earrings especially, we see earrings mentioned earlier when Rebecca meets the servant of Abraham, and there's no statement of bad or anything that he placed a ring on her. It literally says on her nose. So it is not a statement of right or wrong regarding that sort of thing. But if it has anything to do with idols, why in the world would you have it on you? Good question, right? And so they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods which they had and the rings which were in their ears. And Jacob hid them under the oak which was near Shechem. So before they left town there in Shechem, where all of that had taken place, he dug a hole and buried it. You know what? There's some stuff in your life that probably needs dug down deep and buried and put away. Some place where you can't find it again. Gone. Just get rid of it. Get it out of sight and be done with it. And they left it behind. And it says, as they journeyed, there was a great terror upon the cities which were around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. Remember, Jacob's fear at the end of 34 was that you've made me stink. Literally is what he says. You have made me stink to my neighbors because of what you've done. And yet God, in his grace and in his mercy, uses that for his own glory to protect his people, even when we do bad things, when bad things happen. I want you to see an instance of that in Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 5, we have a very similar statement to this very thing. Remember in Acts chapter 5, we have one of the earliest cases of church discipline. Remember Ananias and Sapphira and how they were lying to the church about what they were giving? It's not that they were expected to give everything, but they pretended like they had. And then the Lord calls them home, doesn't he? Calls them to a higher court. In fact, in verse 4, Peter says to Ananias, "You have not lied to men, but to God." And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down, breathed his last. Great fear came upon all who heard of it. Great fear. Later on, Sapphira comes in. Same story again. 3 hours later, they don't even hold a funeral for him. They don't even inform his wife that her husband has died. Can you imagine that? It says in verse 7, there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours. His wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Her husband is already in the ground. Wow. Peter responded to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price." She said, "Yes." Peter says to her, "Why is it that you've agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door. They'll carry you out as well." And she fell immediately at his feet and breathed her last. Wow. Now, if church discipline went that way, wow. But as we think about that, look at what happens next. They carried her out, buried her beside her husband, and great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. So God can take a terrible thing, even the sin of this couple, to use it to bring glory to his name and fear of his name, and that God is to be feared. That's part of our problem today. There's no fear of God by anyone, even in the church, is the scary part. And so God takes that and he uses it in spite of their revenge and all of those things. God uses it to protect his people. So return now with me to Genesis 35. It says there was great fear. And they came to Luz. That was the original name. And then it says that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan. He and all the people who were with him. And he built an altar there and called the place El Bethel, which is kind of curious because it means God, the house of God. God of the house of God. Because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. And so we have this place called God, of the house of God. What a wonderful view we will see soon in this passage of Christ in this. As we look at the passage in front of us, there's also this next verse, verse 8, and I really like the way the New American translated this. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried below Bethel under the oak. It was named Alon Bakuth. Some other translations make it sound as though she died at the same time as this. If that were the case, Deborah was about 200 years old at the time, which is highly unlikely. It is much more likely that Moses, like he does elsewhere, gives us some historical and geographical context of where they are. And that makes much more sense. Why would Rebekah's old nurse have been with Jacob and his family? There's no mention of her previous to this other than when she comes with Rebekah in the first place many, many years before. No, what he's saying is, at that place is the place where Deborah was buried. And there's this oak there. And so he's giving them a geographical context, much as you and I would use a landmark today. Folks from Grand Junction talk about the Duck Pond Park. There's no duck pond. And there hasn't been a duck pond in a very long time. But there used to be one there. It's up at the top of the Fifth Street Hill. And if you talk about Duck Pond Park, everybody knows where it's at. Why is that? Well, it gives us a landmark and a physical connection to the past. So we understand what we're talking about and where we are. And that's what this verse is about. I read a whole bunch of commentaries this week, and oh man. It's funny what even commentators of the Bible will make up out of whole cloth. Just these curious ideas about this. Well, they had sent Deborah to go get Jacob. No mention in Scripture of such a thing. It's more likely that we're given some context here of what it is. And the place was called, the tree was called Alon Bakuth. The oak of weeping. We understand that. If you go back to, I believe it's in Philadelphia, where there's the Liberty Tree. I don't know if it's still even alive, but there's the Liberty Tree. And it was a special place for people of that era. So now we come to verse 9. Here we see God appearing to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram, and he blessed him. And so we see a reiteration, if you will, of what God had said to him at Peniel. As he was coming out of Paddan Aram, and Jacob wrestled with the Lord over the night, and he says, "Your name is Jacob. You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." Thus he called him Israel. And we're reminded of that again, that this is what God is doing, and it may be that he's saying it to him again, of reinforcing that name. And then we see God also said to him, "I am God Almighty." God the All-Powerful, El Shaddai. The study of the names of God is a study all on its own and is wonderful. There are very many things you can learn from that. But here we see God talking about himself as God Almighty, God the All-Powerful. He says, "Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you." Isn't it interesting that God puts together here the blessing and the command that he had given to Adam and later to Noah, along with the promise that he gave to Abraham, A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come forth from you. And the land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give it to you, and I will give the land to your descendants after you. So God reinforces, if you will, his name and his relationship with God and what the future will be. What a wonderful thing takes place there at Bethel. It says, then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. It's the very spot where he had seen God in the first place. Remember back when he left home and he gets there to this place and he camps out for the night and he sees this wonderful vision of the Lord. Frankly, a pre-incarnate vision of Christ himself, that mediator between God and man. And so here he is, and it says, and Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him. Isn't it interesting? He'd set one up before. Maybe over the intervening years, somebody tipped it over. People have a tendency to do such things, but for whatever reason, he sets up a pillar in the place where he'd spoken with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured out a libation on it, a drink offering. Once again, here's something brand new. It's the first place where God had said, go build an altar there. And this is the first place where we see a drink offering poured out. He also poured oil on it. We see our Lord Jesus. We're going to be celebrating in just a short time. The sacrifice of our Lord on the cross. He poured out his precious blood for us. And so he pours oil on it. So Jacob named the place where God had spoken with him Bethel. He had named it that before, and now he reinforces that again. So as we look at this, how do I see Christ here? Well, I've pointed out some of those things already. But to understand that Christ is the house of God. Look at, well, let's begin with Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. I deliberately do this. You may have noticed that I carefully walk you through a passage, looking at the various historical and geographical contexts. And then we begin looking at it more carefully to see what we understand of Christ from it. I do it deliberately. Go to Matthew chapter 16. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonas, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. As we look at this passage, he's saying upon this rock, this, if you will, pillar, I will build my church. Not Peter. Peter never takes to himself, he never arrogates to himself the kind of power that the Roman church has arrogated to themselves. He is making a play on words of Peter's name, but the rock is Christ, and we're told that over and over in Scripture. I'd like for you now to look at still another passage. In Luke chapter 20. In Luke chapter 20. The Lord Jesus, nearing the end of his ministry, is having this tete-a-tete, shall we say, with the leaders of Israel. And he had just given them the parable of the vineyard. Verse 15 says, they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. What therefore will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy these vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, may it never be. But he looked at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. Who is the stone? Is Jesus saying that he's literally a rock? Well, no. Spiritually speaking, he is the cornerstone, which we see a hint of and a picture of there in Genesis 35, when Jacob sets up that stone and pours out a drink offering and the oil upon it, like our Lord would pour out his own precious blood and would be anointed by the Spirit of God without measure. And we see him here saying he will be the chief cornerstone. Later, if you look with me at Ephesians, turn to the book of Ephesians. Yes, I know I make you exercise your Bibles. It's good for them. What I want you to understand, and I deliberately take you week by week to passage after passage so that you understand that this book is all of a piece, that this book is one book and is about one person, Christ, from beginning to end, so that we have a right understanding of Scripture. Now look at Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, we have this understanding more revealed that God is not only working with the physical descendants of Jacob and Abraham, but rather with their spiritual descendants, and that he is doing this wonderful thing. And look at Ephesians 2. Verse 17, and he came and preached peace to you who were near, far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Think about that group that went with Jacob to Bethel. Some of them were recently captured in war. They had nothing to do with the people of God. And God, in grace, says, come all of you up here to Bethel and put away the idols, and here we will worship God. And God brings in, even then, Gentiles. Isn't that amazing? And now, in Christ, we have, in a much grander way, you and I don't know if we have any actual Jewish people here in this congregation. We are all Jews in that sense, that we are grafted into that one line. He says, you are no longer strangers and aliens. You are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Remember that word? Bethel, the house of God. We are the house of God, not this building. This building can disappear in a matter of minutes. Minutes. I used to work in construction. Our favorite part was demo. We love demolition. You know what it would take to knock this building down? Less than 10 minutes. A guy with a good excavator can tear this apart and put it in dumpsters in less than an hour. And it's gone. This is not the house of God. We're the house of God. And someday, if our government turns against us, as it appears they are, it may not be ours anyway. But we will remain the house of God. You're no longer strangers and aliens. You are fellow citizens with the saints, are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone. In whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Wow! What a wonder this is, that there, God, the God of Bethel, the God of the house of God, who is that person? Christ alone. He is the God of Bethel, the God of the house of God. Now I'd like you to see another passage. There's plenty more I could take you to. But let's look to Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 12, he's reminding them that they haven't come to Mount Sinai. They have come somewhere else. And look at verse 22 of Hebrews 12, 22. But you have come to Mount Zion. And to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels. That's why when we say we pray for the peace of Jerusalem, we are not merely talking about some kind of truce between Jews and Arabs over along the Mediterranean. We are talking about the real thing. More real than that. The heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Do you understand that you are part of those firstborn that God took away for Himself, that He claimed? You see Him doing it in a small way in Exodus, saying the firstborn belong to Me. And now you see us taken in as the firstborn. Here it is not referring to Christ the firstborn, but it's the assembly of the firstborn, of those that God has taken as His own, who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Wow. There we are, being built as a temple of God. Now I'd like you to look almost at the end of the book. Clear back here in Revelation. Oh, I love this passage. This is what we look for, what we long for. In Revelation chapter 21, where he's describing the city. Revelation 21, verse 22, puts it this way. And I saw no temple in it. This massive city, like a jewel. He said, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. Who is the house of God? God Himself. Doesn't that thrill you? Do you understand that for all of eternity, we will be in His presence? And we get tiny little tastes of it here. Sometimes with some of those joys of fellowship and love and praise of God, we just get tiny little, just a whiff of the aroma of heaven. But someday, in its reality, we will be there. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. Christ is the glory of God. Wow. And the nations shall walk by its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. And in the daytime, for there shall be no night there, its gates shall never be closed. In other words, they'll never be closed. And they'll bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Oh, dear ones, are you of that number? Has God worked in your heart and life to cause you to hate your idols? To cast them from you? Perhaps God has worked in your life in the past, and just the noise of the world around you and all of the junk around you, you've become distracted like poor old Jacob and his family, and you've just been dilly-dallying for years. Stop it! Wake up! Eternity is at the doorstep. We stand at the edge of glories that we can't even imagine, and we're so satisfied with just the junk of today. I love the way C.S. Lewis put it, is that we are like a child in the slum playing with mud pies, and we refuse to go to the shore because we're happy with our mud pies. Oh, dear ones, this is the reality. This is what really matters. And then look at chapter 22. He showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Now you can finally understand what all of those strange visions in Ezekiel were about. Without this passage, you'd think you were just talking about some building built of stone with a leak in the basement. This is the reality. He showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Notice it's one throne of God and of the Lamb in the middle of its street. And on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Here we see what Jacob only had a tiny glimpse of at Bethel. He saw just a glimpse of this ladder and someone at the head of the ladder. And what is that all about? And angels ascending and descending. And it's just this tiny little glimpse of the reality that is outside of our world. Something more real than what you and I call real according to the senses. You see here this picture of a return to the Garden of Eden, and there's so many things I could talk about with that. There shall no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His bondservants shall serve Him, and they shall see His face, and His name shall be on their foreheads. Let any marks be on you be from God. Okay? Let that be. And there shall no longer be any night, and they shall not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them, and they shall reign forever and ever. Oh, my friends, do you know the God of Bethel? Do you know this God? Is this Savior your Savior? Oh, I plead with you today. If He has moved in your heart in any way today, I must know Him. Oh, go to Him today. Pour out your heart before Him. Confess your sin to Him. Throw away your idols. All of the things that have been in your life and in your heart, and you've come up with your own ideas. Well, I think God is like this. Well, you're wrong. It doesn't matter what you think God is like. He's not like anything that you can imagine. Come to the Word and pray before Him and turn from your sin and love Him. And oh, what a joy that is. Let's pray. Father, use your Word today to thrill your bride with your glory. And oh Lord, may you be calling more and more to true and saving faith in you. Oh Lord, may we love you, our great cornerstone. In Jesus' name, amen.